to be here in this place. Thank you for getting us out of the elements, a place to gather in warmth and dryness. We pray for people around us, even in our own community of Lebanon, that struggle to have that very comfort tonight. We pray that whatever their circumstances may be, that you would shine your light into their lives in a way to help them come out of this situation, to find a friend, a family member, someone to help them get reestablished in society in such a way that they would not have to live outdoors or with inadequate housing. We pray that for them tonight. We pray for each other. We pray for each other's families. And we pray this evening for our children, the younger classes, and we also pray for our young adults as they will be being taught. We pray for ourselves, Lord, as we learn more about Christian history and about some of the most influential players in this history. Lord, I pray that we'll never read church history and think of ourselves as Christians as less than or nobodies, because there's no such nobodies in your family. We're all somebodies because you've made us somebody in Christ. What would the eye do without the ear, and the ear, what would it do without the eye? We're all part of the one body of Christ, and we're all extremely important because you have made us important. And our importance is not in ourselves, but it's in your Son, Jesus. And we don't have to be apologetic for that at all. You pulled us up out of the mire of our fallenness, our sinfulness, our failures, and you set us on the solid rock of Christ to your glory and to our abounding joy. So we worship you tonight as we pray and as we study together, and we worship you tonight in our studies and our time together. And I pray it'll be a sweet time. I pray it'll be an opportunity for us to be refreshed, an opportunity for us to be revived personally and even corporately as part of this church family. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, important figures of the First Great Awakening. And what's funny is, you know, some of these, of course, had some influence and bleed over into the Second Great Awakening, because as we said last week, it's not like there was one Great Awakening and then there's a Second Great Awakening. These are a whole series of events over time. But as we'll see in the coming weeks, what really sets the two awakenings apart is some fairly major differences. And Pastor Don, I did look up Caney Ridge there in Kentucky, and that was more a part of that Second Great Awakening. But so there's some distinctive characteristics of each one that set them apart. But nonetheless, what's interesting about the First Great Awakening is that most of us don't realize how influential this really has been to all of our lives, even today, to American history and really world history. Because as we noted last week, this revival was not just in the American colonies here in North America, but it was also in England and in the Welsh lands in particular, and it affected all parts of the British Isles. I'm understanding is that even in Ireland and so forth, Scotland, there were revivals. They all had their version of it, I guess you might say. And so it's affected our history. In many ways, the colonial cry of the Declaration of Independence, in many ways, I'm not going to say it wouldn't have happened, but we cannot deny how dependent those founding fathers were on what was going on in the culture of the colonies at the time. And so this play of independence and freedom, specifically freedom of religion, freedom of expression, freedom of speech, all these things were interplaying together at that time and affected the founding fathers to the point that when they had enough of the overreaching British crown, there's many elements of the awakenings and these revivals that were a part of that. So, or sort of an instigation of that, you might say. So, but with every great Christian movement, there's going to be influential characters or players in the situation. Not just influential, but specifically in regards to godliness, godly characters, faithful characters, people who, who went above and beyond in many respects. And so what we're going to do tonight is I picked out three. There are others, but I confess to you, these are the three most well-known, the ones that most people maybe at least have heard of, but may not know a lot about. And I would say these three will set you on a lifelong journey if you're into history, especially. This is sufficient foundation for you to go and research more yourself if you want to. But I feel like if you kind of get a grasp of these three men, then you'll have a pretty good grasp of the overall First Great Awakening. Okay, so we'll look at Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, George Whitfield, and John Wesley tonight. We'll begin with Jonathan Edwards. He became the congregation or the pastor of a Congregationalist church in Northampton, Massachusetts, in 1729. Carolyn, have you been there by chance?
Massachusetts.
Yeah, to his church. Or,
no, I haven't been there.
Yeah. I would love to go up there and see some sites. Anybody been up there and like seen any of these historical sites? Because you know they got some landmarks to Jonathan Edwards and the Congregational Church up there. Nonetheless, and so that was in 1729. He is considered by most people with a brain to be the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. Now, we could judge, we go, what about so-and-so today? Well, that's fine and dandy, but we got to think back to the times. You got to think back to the times, and you can't strip a man of that title. But he is by far the greatest mind in American history, theologically, and not just theologically, maybe even philosophically, but for sure theologically, he had a mind. You can read his sermons, and his sermons are intelligible, pretty easy to read. But then when you go to read his books, put your seatbelt on and get your dictionary out. And you might, he's so deep and he's just such a mind that he influenced maybe not the common folk, but he influenced people in the university levels, the philosophers and the thinkers of the day, including people like the Founding Fathers. In fact, his grandson was Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr was the third vice president of the United States, if I remember correctly. And so his grandson was affected. And you know others in our own government would have been greatly affected. Nonetheless, greatest mind theologically, for sure. Now, remember, he's a product of the Enlightenment. By a product, I mean he was brought up in that. It was the culture. It was the air that you breathed. You couldn't help but be affected by it, even if you didn't believe in it wholesale. And so he was due to this Enlightenment influence, his teachings and his writings were entrenched in the principles of beauty. The Enlightenment was all about discovering the beauty and the reason, human reason, and beholding beauty and, you know, analyzing beauty. And you go back and you think about all the different, you know, these pictures, a lot of the artwork is of nature, you know, just a landscape picture of the mountains and things like that. And that's not that no one had ever done that before, but you go back a few centuries before and the artwork was different. You know, a lot of times it'd be the human figure was a big part of the artwork. But during this time, it was getting back to nature, okay? Because people were wanting to think along that line. So specifically, he was entrenched in the principles of beauty in relationship with proper desire, or what desire is. Passion. What are you passionate about? What do you desire most? Where does that desire come from? What is it to have a proper desire and an improper desire? And so this emphasis was captured especially in his book, Religious Affections. I wish I could stand here and tell you that I'm so smart that I've read everything of Jonathan Edwards or everything I've read of his, I understood. Of the few things outside of his sermons that I actually completed and finished, for the most part, I kind of cheated a little bit, was this book, Religious Affections. It is very good, but it is very thick and very hard to understand. And so there's a few parts I was like, okay, I'll just move on a little bit here because I'm struggling. But in this book, he is talking about the beauty of God. That God is the most beautiful of all beings. That there is nothing in your life that can compare to who God is. In his holy attributes, he's lovely. If all you were to do is just contemplate and and meditate on who God is, then you should find peace and tranquility. And it's just that God is everything, is the idea. It's just, he was so focused in on that. So the idea of this book is, apart from Jesus Christ, our religious affections are marred and they're fallen, and we will settle for dirt. We will, instead of the glories of God, we will settle for the mire of sin, for the hog slop like the prodigal son, instead of the beauty of God. And he makes this argument throughout this book that apart from a transformation of the soul, we will continue desiring the hog slop over against God and his beauty. But when we are converted, when we come to Christ, it's transformed. And God is the greatest delight, joy, desire, passion of our life, because he's the most beautiful thing of all to us now. So that's the way he would describe salvation. So if you've ever listened, have you listened to John Piper very much? He's a more modern day preacher. John Piper, heard his sermons or read his books. Jonathan Edwards is the greatest influence on John Piper. And when you hear John Piper, some of that language I just used should have sounded like John Piper. If you've listened to him, then you would be like, oh yeah, I've heard John Piper say stuff like that. It's because he was so influenced by Edwards, which is really good for me and you, because John Piper typically takes really deep stuff and brings it down to our level so we can understand it, unlike Edwards sometimes. So anyway, back to the notes. So Edwards, though he was influenced by the Enlightenment, though he had this focus on reason and beauty and desire and passion, he recognized there's a problem if we pursue life and God in particular with reason only. Reason is extremely important, but we don't need to just be, it's all about logic, it's all about reason. Everything's got to be reasonable, everything, or else it's not true. He recognized there could be problems with that. Particularly, it can lead to what's called materialism. And oftentimes we see that in American culture, even this day, how very logical, reasonable people can become some of the most materialistic type people, because they're so focused on the here and the now, what they can see, what is tangible, what they can touch. And if it's not right here, then it's not real. And theology doesn't deny the realness of reality, but theology also is going to embrace what we call the transcendent, the otherness of God, the beyondness of God. It's not either or. We said that, I think, last week, didn't we, with pietism? It's not either or. It's both and. We have to do that, because we're body and a what? Soul. Where's my soul? I can't touch it. I know it's there. I can feel it. I can feel when it's hurting, and I can feel when it's excited and happy, but I can't touch it. It's not tangible in that sense, physically tangible. And so he was very good about keeping this balance. Yet he also believed that natural laws are from God and therefore reasonable and useful. And so he was willing to embrace so much of the Enlightenment, the truth that was coming out of it, but not to the neglect of the otherness of God, too. So his most famous sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many people read that in high school? That was standard reading in my high school. Don, Tommy, anybody else? Hey, good, good. Did you repent? Did you feel like you might need to repent if you read? Sarah, you read in high school? Yeah. Excerpts. We read it was excerpts. I remember now too. Some schools do. I don't know about it anymore. I think some still do. But it's just treated as literature anymore. It's just, but he had a way with words. He had a way with words. And I can just imagine. They say that people would squirm in their seats when he preached, particularly with this sermon. And there's this one part of the sermon where he describes the weak and impotent sinner dangling over the pit of hell, the fires of hell, by just one strand of web, and that any little flame, any little whatever could just, that web could snap, that string could snap, and that soul would be lost forever. And that God is so kind and merciful that He's giving you an opportunity in this moment to respond to Him. Because God is willing. God is willing to save the sinner. And so the sinner, so the picture is the sinner who is at the mercy of God. The good news is God is a merciful God, though. So as fiery and maybe scary as the sermon is on one hand, it's also hopefully reassuring that God is a saving God, too. So despite captivating titles such as this, I shared this with you last week, Edwards wasn't known for being a, quote, captivating preacher, at least not in his animations, in his voice inflection. He was somewhat monotone, and monotone is keeping one tone throughout the sermon, not rising and falling. Of me personally, I don't believe in sensationalism. I'm not an entertainer. I'm not a three-week, I'm not the, what do they call the circus guy, the main guy, ringmaster. I'm not a ringmaster trying to get the crowds excited. That is not what I try to do. But I also have long believed that a person is best, if not should, preach like you were talking to somebody, but maybe in a little more, tone's a little different, but it should be somewhat conversational. You know, when I talk to you, my voice rises and falls. Sometimes it gets louder, sometimes it gets lower. Sometimes I get sad, sometimes I get happy. And so that's the way most preaching should be. And but who am I to say that? When Edwards preached in monotone tones, and the Holy Spirit chose to save thousands of people through his preaching. Why? Because it is not the man who saves people. It's the Word of God as bringing conviction of sin to the hearts of men and women and young people. God does that despite the man, despite whoever we think we are sometimes. So the Holy Spirit honored his proclamation. Edwards was a faithful preacher, and this resulted in several different revivals across time, actually, throughout the First Great Awakening and even into the Second Great Awakening some. The Lord also used Edwards' missionary biography titled The Life of David Brainerd. Kids got me that. Did y'all get that? Was that Christmas or my birthday? I think it was my birthday. I just started reading it. I haven't got very far into it, to be honest. But this has been one of the most influential books for missionaries, even to this day. It's like a signed reading for some missionaries and some organizations that they read this book on David Brainerd's life. He was a missionary. And Edwards died from a smallpox vaccination in 1758. Somewhat experimental type thing going on there. I didn't bring that up because of modern day times and issues, by the way. I just thought it was an interesting fact that you might want to be aware of. But that is how he passed away. So Jonathan Edwards, fairly young man. I think he's 50-something, is that right? 55, according to my dates at the top. Here's a quote from him. It's hard to choose just one, but here's one. A true and faithful Christian does not make holy living an accidental thing. It is his great concern. As the business of the soldier is to fight, so the business of the Christian is to be like Christ. That summarizes so much of what Edwards was like in his writings, in his preaching, in his pastoral ministry. He himself was a missionary to Native Americans up in the Northeast. And, just very influential. But that sums up so much. You know, the Christian life, there's nothing accidental about it. It's not like God, you know, you just go through your life and God will zap you with holiness. You'll be fine. Don't worry about it. No, there's a fight. You know, he held to the high view of the sovereignty of God, that God accomplishes all things according to his purpose. But Edwards, like a true Reformed Christian, also believed in human responsibility, that we are held accountable for how we are respond to the grace of God, that we have a role to play. It is a fight of faith. It is a good fight of faith. George Whitefield. He is among the most respected and influential preachers in church history. He was an Anglican, and he was an itinerant preacher. So that means he would traveling preacher, pretty much. Had no one place that he got paid from, so to speak. No one local church. He moved around. He's credited as the first revivalist, the first preacher of revivalism, if you will, at least in parts of England and in America. That's his title, I guess you might say. Before he became a Christian, he wanted to be an actor. And in God's grace, Whitfield was saved, and he decided instead of acting, he will preach the gospel. And it's a good thing, because God used him mightily. There's no telling how many people will be in heaven because of his preaching. Hugely important. Early on in his ministry, he actually came to America to the colonies with John Wesley, to Georgia, and later returned to England in 1737. He was also a part of the Welsh revivals. Very, very big factor there in those revivals in the British Isles. He founded there. I actually had to look this up because the source I was using, I forgot which one it was. But I was like, okay, do they mean, is that literally a denomination? Or was that literally the name of the church? Or were they just Calvinistic Methodist church? Is there really such a thing? And I looked it up, and you know what? Apparently there really is. That was a denomination that was started. A Calvinistic Methodist church. Which Calvinists today would probably go like, a Calvinistic Methodist church? You got to be kidding me, right? And but truly it is. Basically, this church was a Presbyterian church, very similar, the doctrines and so forth, but it was apparently unique enough that it had its own name. I'm guessing it was Presbyterian church that decided to go the Methodism route that we'll talk more about here in a moment. Over time, Whitfield and Wesley, they were very close friends. I think I meant to put a little introductory statement in there. Wesley and Whitfield were very close friends. I did have a preface in there because they traveled together as missionaries. Okay, good. I got this now. And so they're good friends, obviously. They knew each other well enough to be, you know, willing to work with each other in missions. But their relationship became strained over time over this very issue that I mentioned. Whitfield was more Calvinistic. He was fully Calvinistic. John Wesley was fully Arminian in his theology and his view of the doctrines of grace. And so this relationship was strained, and they weren't able to work together as fully as they had in the past. But what I always find interesting, and there's copies of letters that they wrote to each other, they're always warm with each other. They're always affectionate. They're always treat each other as friends. So, in other words, it is actually possible as Christians to disagree on some of the secondary and tertiary issues and still be kind and warm to each other, right? And I think that's really important. Now, we're not talking about the obvious things that are anti-God or anti-biblical. We're talking about some of the things that Christians have always disagreed about for 2,000 years, basically, such as predestination, election, and things of that nature, the nature of baptism, you know, things like that. Despite their differences, they remain pretty good friends. And it's been estimated, based on research, that Whitfield preached at least probably a little over 18,000 sermons. That's a lot. I've heard it said before. Yes, ma'am. Name is Tommy.
Wasn't he known as the outdoor preacher? He would go to
town. Yes.
He always preached outside.
Yes.
He had a voice that
could be. Yes. He preached outside for two reasons. One, most of the Anglican churches, and this happened to Wesley too, they didn't want them. They didn't agree with their fervor, their passion, and some of the beliefs that they held to. And secondly, that wasn't as much of a problem in the American colonies. But that leads to the second reason: the church houses couldn't hold the crowds that came to hear him preach. And there's one story of Benjamin Franklin coming to hear Whitfield preach, Franklin was at best an agnostic, really. He was a deist and agnostic. Probably never really came to faith in Christ. I pray that he did, but probably didn't. But he wanted to hear the great Whitfield. And afterwards he says, "I was not disappointed." And Whitfield blew him away. Blew him away. And Franklin described this crowd of tens of thousands of people and how far back he was and the crowds were. And this booming voice. No amplification like we use. This booming voice comes out, and everybody could hear. And to me, that's an of God thing. You know, you don't go, "Oh, what a great man he was in his voice." That's a God thing. That's not really normal if you think about it. Not to say, you know, a Hollywood star could be given that same ability, but I would say God granted it to him. That's not normal. It's not normal to have a big mouth that big. Some of us have big mouths, but not naturally that big. Okay. But yes, that's true. preached outside. So yeah, 18,000 sermons, that's a lot. One of my seminary professors, he was a missionary. He talked about, you know, and you've heard something along these lines, and, you know, until you have 10,000 hours of experience in your field, you're not really an expert quite yet, right? And in preaching, sometimes we say, unless you preach 10,000 sermons, I'm going, whew, y'all need to get a new preacher then, because I ain't there yet. As much as I've preached, I'm not there yet. That's a lot of sermons. 10,000 sermons is a lot of sermons. And yeah, I preach more than just in a pulpit on Sundays occasionally, but not a lot. But I'm not even close to that, I don't think. You know, maybe 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 at the most. I don't even think it's that. But nonetheless, here's a quote from him. True conversion means turning not only from sin, but also from depending on self-made righteousness. Those who trust in their own righteousness for conversion hide behind their own good works. This is the reason that self-righteous people are so angry with gospel preachers, because the gospel does not spare those who will not submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So true conversion is more than just conversion away from sin. It is conversion away. What is sin ultimately? Self-righteousness. It's coming to terms that your righteousness is nasty. You need Jesus' righteousness. That's how we get to heaven. He gives it. Gives us His. Last but not least, John Wesley. He was an Anglican minister as well. Good friends with Whitfield. He's credited with beginning the Methodist movement, because he did. And though Wesley himself stayed with the Anglican Church, he never got disfellowshipped from them or chose to leave them. His influence eventually resulted in the formation of the Methodist Church in 1744. I was even reading this week that I think it was 1744. It came to this point where Wesley had to make a decision on behalf of the preachers that he had been training, who he'd been discipling, and they were coming up and becoming preachers too. The Anglican Church was saying, we don't want them. We won't have them. They held on to Wesley. I kind of wonder if it's because he was well known, but I don't know that for sure. Probably, though. We don't want these new guys. They're a little too much. They're going too much into the Methodism, too far. And so you need to make a decision. Are you with us, or are you without us? And he said, I'll be with you. And these guys, they basically, that's when the Methodist Church started. They started their own church. Wesley never officially left the Anglican Church. But that's how that started. So Methodism, as we said last week, and I'll elaborate on now today, is the methodical means of pursuing spiritual perfection. Okay, so that at its root, that's what it is. It's a step 1, 2, 3. Let's do this. Let's do this. Let's do this. It's methodical. There's a method to becoming spiritually perfect. So it's pursuing spiritual perfection through discipline. For example, Bible reading, meditation, and prayer. They joined when he was in school, before he got into his ministry. Wesley led what became known as holy clubs. Now, that was the names other people called them, basically, because it was almost derogatory. Yeah, y'all holy people, you get your little holy club. But they would get together and they would read the Bible together. Okay, that sounds okay. It sounds Christian so far. They would meditate on that. They would pray together. But they didn't just pray for a little while, they'd pray like all night. So, okay, that's getting too weird now. Even though in the Bible, there's places where the New Testament church prayed together all night. No, but that's Old Testament. I mean, that's New Testament, Jeremy. That's not. But nonetheless, they got this name called of them, Holy Club. But it was, you know, a very respectable thing they were doing, of course. But it's not just about the method. It's not just about these spiritual disciplines. It's also about the practical outworking of them. What good is it to cloister yourself off for Bible and prayer if it doesn't affect your day-to-day walk with Christ? And so this discipline was supposed to lead to practical deeds of righteousness, such as, for example, serving God by serving others through evangelism, discipleship, social causes. Wesley was very much a social activist in many ways, to the point, maybe to a fault sometimes. And that's easy to do. Sometimes you can become so focused on the social side, you know, the soup kitchens and the feeding the poor and things of that nature that you can get carried away if you're not careful. I'm not saying he always did, but there's stories of him feeling so guilty over owning. He'd bought a piece of art, I believe was the story. He bought a piece of art that was somewhat pricey. He became so convicted that the money he spent on that could have been used to feed the poor that he decided to sell it. But he didn't just sell that. He sold lots of his things. And again, some of that's fine and good. But that has to be balanced off with what other teachings in Scripture. Jesus says, the poor you have with you always. And so, you know, this each his own. You know, if the Holy Spirit indeed leads you to sell everything and give it away, then I guess do it. Who am I to say not to? But I guess as a pastor, I'm here to tell you there's biblical balance in these things. So I would say that to you. There's biblical balance typically in what we're trying to achieve here. But ironically, Wesley was an unconverted man early on in his ministry. I would like to say this is a rare thing, but it's actually not. I have met pastors that I don't think are Christians. Some of them I know are not Christians. Maybe I haven't met them, but I know of them and things they teach. They're not Christians. There's no way they're a Christian. So you're judging their soul. I'm judging their doctrine. For example, the Bible says, if you deny that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, you are accursed. Now, I didn't say that. God said that. And so a man who denies the resurrection is not a Christian. A woman that denies the resurrection is not a Christian by definition. Because what is the Christian faith if we don't believe Christ died on the cross and rose again on the third day alive? That's the gospel. That is the gospel. That is our salvation. Okay, so. But ironically, he wasn't a saved man until after he got back from his Georgia mission with Whitfield. And he was... He went to a Bible study. It was a Moravian Bible study. And the leader, the teacher there, was reading the preface to the book, the Commentary of Romans by Martin Luther. And as this man was reading just the preface, that's the introduction, basically, of Luther to the book of Romans. This is what, in Wesley's own words, here's how he describes his conversion. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. So, did he pray a prayer? He had to pray a prayer. He had to ask Jesus in his heart. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Where's the preacher leading him in a prayer? I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. You see, you don't have to orchestrate the moment of your salvation. In fact, you can't. Preachers can't do it. Revival meetings can't. You can't orchestrate revival meetings so that it happens. Now, you organize them with the hope and prayer that it might happen, right? But at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit moving on the hearts of men and women and young people and children. That's how people get saved. Their hearts are strangely warmed where they were before cold or indifferent or full of fear, full of guilt, full of shame, full of all this baggage. And, you know, maybe you've had this experience yourself, as many Christians have. And when they describe coming to Christ, they felt free. They felt delivered. They felt like a burden had come off. They felt like they could breathe. We got members of our church that said, I could see better. They say, when I'm sitting right out there teaching a class right now, he said, I saw the world, literally the world looked different to me. It looked brighter, cleaner, more beautiful. Why? Because it's right here. Conversion, that's what it does. So, one of Wesley's more unfortunate teachings, I think I can say that safely here without having tomatoes thrown at me here. One of Wesley's more unfortunate teachings was not Arminianism, though we could debate that too, but is actually what is called perfectionism. Perfectionism, which is the belief that a Christian might possibly, be able to reach a state of perfect sanctification while on earth if their love for God, and this is quoting him, reigns supreme in their hearts. You can get into prayer in the Word of God and get so in tune with the Spirit, having your sin, just confess all known sin, and get so free from all the gunk that you can reach a state of perfection. Now, I don't think Wesley would ever have claimed that it lasts very long, but he would say it is possible to get to that point. And whereas I would say Not a chance. Not a chance. Because the very moment that I think that I'm getting close to, quote, perfection is the moment pride has already come in. In fact, I would dare say pride's already there. I talked to a person here in Lebanon. No one here would know them. But one time, and a professing Christian, I think he is a Christian, and we were talking about this subject. He said, well, you know, I can't claim to come close, but you know, but one time I was very intentional. I told myself I'm going to get up tomorrow morning and I'm going to start the day off right. I'm going to be praying before I even get out of bed and I'm going to spend time in the scriptures. He says, I'm pretty sure that was a day that I didn't sin that day, but if I did, I came real close. And I'm sitting here going, in my mind going, I've never had a day in my life even close to sinlessness. Not even close. The jealousy that I have in my heart, the anger, the bitterness. Listen, just a fleeting thought of any type thing such as that renders you unrighteous. You say, but in Christ, it's possible. I just don't see it. I've never met a Christian, and I've known a lot of Christians. I know you have too. I've never met a Christian that can lay claim to this. Not a one. And so I respect Wesley so much, and I agree with him on so much, but this is one thing I don't agree with him on at all. Because he was barred from preaching in most Anglican pulpits, as was Whitfield, due to these Methodism views, he decided to preach outdoors. In fact, it was Whitfield that encouraged Wesley to go, hey, they won't let you come inside, just start preaching outdoors. It was Whitfield that said, you need to do this. And he did. Thank God he did. He began to preach outdoors. His brother Charles was also a fellow minister in his own right, but we don't tend to think of him as the preacher because we tend to think of him as the hymn writer. He wrote hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hymns. If I remember correctly, I don't think the father told John this. I think it was Charles. But Charles was kind of complaining to his father one day that he said, all these new, listen closely, this is in the 1700s. Dad, father, all these songs are just so old and ancient and they're just so traditional. I just feel like we need something fresh and new and full of life. Something, you know, some contemporary songs that people can relate to. You know what his father said? He said, son, if it's not traditional, if it's not the good old hymns, it's not worth it. Is that what he told him? What did he tell him? Did anybody know? I'll give you, I think this is a verbatim quote. If you think you can do better, it's very close to verbatim. If you think that you can do better, Charles, then you should do it. And you know what he did? He started writing hymns. And some of the hymns we sing today are because of him. And now his once contemporary hymns, the new stuff is what? Old stuff. Do you see what happens if we're not careful and we are this kind of Christian? What are we missing out on? So much glory. So much possibility of what God might do through a Christian writing a song or saying a prayer or preaching a sermon or leading a class or whatever the case may be. So we have to be very careful about that. About squashing the new, as long as it's rooted in the old. What is the old story of the gospel? That's what matters, isn't it? Isn't that what the songs and the prayers and the teaching is rooted in the old story? That's what matters. All right, I'm done preaching on that. Here's a quote from Wesley. Again, I mean, how do you choose? So many you could choose from. This is quintessential Wesley right here. Whosoever will reign with Christ in heaven must have Christ reigning in him on earth. He was infatuated. He was motivated by a desire to be holy. And while I disagree with his perfectionism doctrine, I respect his desire to want to be holy. Does that make sense? And we should. I respect him greatly. In fact, I feel like maybe that's part of his legacy, is a reminder that we are to be a holy people and then not take things for granted. We'd be passionate for the Lord, attentive to the Lord and things of this nature. So I'm done with my notes. But if you guys have questions about these men or the First Great Awakening or things to come, maybe. Because remember, any questions you ask oftentimes will affect what I try to look up and how I try to prepare the lessons, too. Yeah. Right.
That's the first.
Correct. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it was all over the colonies as far as the American part of it. Again, it's going on in England, too. But in the colonies, it's all over. But it's especially going on in the Northeast. As much as we Southern Bible Belters may not like to admit that.
Well, there are a lot more people up there, too.
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. The South just wasn't very populated. For various reasons. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's where America was. It's where it started. It's where the real America is, right? Oh, no. Here we go. Yeah. No, that's a good point. That's where the people were. That's where the first churches were, you know? Yeah, I mean, there. One day, you know, God only knows the number of faithful men and women that were a part of these revivals. We just tend to pull out of the story the most influential and well known, and rightfully so in a lot of ways, because you could do a lot of digging, maybe get on Ancestry.com or something, and you could do a lot of digging and find some details, but you're never going to find as many details about, you know, a country preacher that was a part of the revival versus this. But in heaven one day we'll get to meet them and talk to them, and we'll get to hear the stories of what God did, you know, using them. And they'll get to hear our stories too. And that's part of the joy of heaven, I think, is just hearing, again, not to keep singing the song, but, you know, retelling the old story again and again, and how, and God's faithfulness. Okay? Anybody else?